It was April the 20th, 2001, when TriStar Pictures released a mystery thriller drama, which was based on a book titled The Body. Now, this story is actually focused on a Jesuit priest named Matt Gutierrez, who is played by Antonio Banderas, and so you know it's a good movie. But the plot of the film actually follows Father Gutierrez, who is sent by the Vatican to go and investigate an archaeological find of a tomb in Jerusalem, which was suspected in the movie to contain the remains of the body of Jesus Christ. And so the Vatican sends this Jesuit priest to go investigate this find. And after arriving at the conclusion that this was provably the body of Jesus Christ, Father Gutierrez then decides that he is going to maintain his commitment to the Catholic Church. Despite the evidence in this movie that Jesus never rose from the grave, Father Gutierrez is committed to his faith that he's going to continue preaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ alongside of his Catholic brethren. Now, as we consider the content of this fictional film, it seems to me that the author who wrote The Body failed to fully think through every effect which would occur if Jesus failed to rise up from the grave on the third day. For example, if Jesus failed to rise up from the grave on the third day, then would there even be a Roman Catholic Church? If Jesus failed to rise up from the grave on the third day, could there be a character like a Father Gutierrez who would be sent to even investigate this? Would there be such a Jesuit priest who would struggle with the ramifications of a resurrection that never occurred? I would even take it a little bit further by insisting that if Jesus failed to rise up from the grave on the third day, this movie would have never been made because it would have been a non-event. With all this in mind, have you ever stopped to ask, what would the world be like if Jesus failed to rise up from the grave? How different would the world be if the resurrection of Jesus never happened? Here in our time today, we're going to consider the consequences that would occur if Christ Jesus failed to rise up from the grave on that third day. And as we take this time to answer this what if question, I believe that we're going to begin to see that there should be no doubt in our minds that Jesus Christ is in fact risen from the grave. With this as the focus, I'd like to begin this study by presenting you with an outline which will provide us with three categories that we're going to explore this morning. And so as we make our way through this Easter study, we're going to begin to see, first of all, that if Easter never happened, then there is no redemption. Secondly, we'll see that if Easter never happened, then there is no reconciliation. Thirdly and finally, we'll see that if Easter never happened, then there is no resurrection. Well, with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. Here we find the Apostle Peter. He's reminding his readers about the redemption that Jesus provides through his resurrection. And as you make your way to the first chapter of 1 Peter, I just want to take a moment to remind you that Peter was the apostle who denied the Lord Jesus three times before the rising of the sun, before the rooster crowed, just as Jesus promised. Peter denied Jesus. He denied being a disciple of Jesus Christ for fear that he himself would also be arrested and then treated in the same way. Well, it's true that Peter was overcome with fear on that night when Jesus was arrested. Peter then went on to become a believer who willingly died for his faith in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. According to tradition, Peter actually asked to be crucified upside down when it came time for him to be martyred. They were determined to crucify Peter, and he asked to be crucified upside down because, according to tradition, he didn't feel worthy to die in the same way as our Savior. That's incredible faith. And in order to understand Peter's transformation from scared denier to sacred disciple, we ought to take a look at his first epistle, where he helps us to understand where he got this sort of faith that allowed him to go and become a martyr for Jesus Christ. If you would look with me here at 1 Peter chapter 1. I want to begin reading there at verse 18, because here the apostle declares, "You are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Here in these verses, we find Peter, he's connecting the dots between the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the redemption of every believer. And just to be clear, it'll help you to know that the word redeemed, which is found there in verse 18, it's translated from a Greek word which was used of the ransom payment by which a person in bondage can then be released. A person in bondage might be released if the ransom note is paid. Therefore, the word redemption, it actually refers to the ransom payment that Jesus made with his blood. Peter says, you were not redeemed with corruptible things. The ransom was not based on a payment of silver and gold, but rather the precious blood of Jesus Christ. That's how Jesus paid our ransom, with his blood. According to Peter, Jesus paid this ransom with his blood when he died upon the cross so that sinners like us could be redeemed. At the same time, we must not fail to recognize what Peter said there again in 1 Peter 1, verse 20. Here again, we learn that Jesus was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. In other words, the redemption that Jesus provides through the shedding of his blood, it's only effective for those who believe that God the Father raised Jesus from the dead. In other words, we could put it like this. Those who deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ are also rejecting the redemption by which sinners are set free from the bondage of the curse. If you reject the resurrection of Jesus, then you're also rejecting the ransom payment that was made for your sins. And yet, as we consider Peter's testimony here, we should take a moment to ask, well, what if Easter never happened? What if there is no resurrection? What if Jesus failed to rise up from the grave on the third day? Well, with this question in mind, if you would, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 9. And as you make your way to the ninth chapter of Hebrews, I just want to take a moment to remind you that Paul himself didn't become a believer until the day when he found himself standing in the presence of our risen Redeemer. Before that, he was a religious leader, he was a Pharisee, and he was dedicated and completely committed to the persecution of Christians until the day when he found himself face to face with our Redeemer. And after realizing that Jesus is in fact our risen Redeemer, Paul then set out to help his Hebrew kinsmen to embrace the eternal redemption that our Savior secured through his death, burial, and resurrection. Let's consider how Paul puts it here in Hebrews chapter 9. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 11. Here we learn that Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. When he entered into the most holy place there in heaven, he obtained eternal redemption. And here we find Paul connecting the dots then between the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the redemption of those who trust in him. According to Paul, the Lord Jesus not only paid the ransom note with the blood that was shed upon the cross, but then he obtains our eternal redemption on the day when he enters into the most holy place, which is there in heaven. It's not made with hands. And so he's talking about the heavenly holy place. What this means then is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is essential for securing our salvation. And what this also means then is that if Jesus failed to rise up from the grave, there is no redemption. If Jesus doesn't rise up from the grave on the third day, then he doesn't enter the most holy place there in heaven. And if he doesn't enter the most holy place there in heaven, then he never obtained for us eternal redemption. In order to further grasp my point, let's consider something that the Apostle John wrote after receiving his vision about the future. And with this as the focus, if you would turn with me here to Revelation chapter 5. I'd like you to make your way to Revelation 5, and as you're making your way to the fifth chapter of Revelation, I just want to take a moment to remind you that it was necessary for the Lord Jesus to remain sinless. Remember, the lambs that were being offered at Passover, they had to be without spot and without blemish. And this actually was a picture of how the Savior, the Lamb of God, must also be a sinless sacrifice. Jesus Christ was supposed to be an unblemished lamb who was free from the stain of sin. And with that being the case, it only stands to reason that the resurrection of Jesus Christ would then be the evidence that God the Father was well pleased with the ransom payment that Jesus offered there on the cross. But what this also means is that if Jesus doesn't rise up from the grave, then the Father doesn't accept the payment. With that being the case, we need to consider the vision that John writes here in Revelation chapter 5. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 6, here John declares, "I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood.' Out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Here in these verses, we find John, he's describing this vision of this scene unfolding there in heaven. And this scene includes a group of believers who are gathered around the throne there in heaven. And they're worshiping this lamb that was sacrificed. And this lamb who redeemed them by his blood. He's, of course, referring to a vision of Christ Jesus, whose resurrection from the dead now serves as evidence that his blood was shed there on the cross and was therefore acceptable in the eyes of God the Father. The proof of this is there. He's there at the throne in heaven. John sees Jesus there at the throne in heaven, and therefore Jesus rose up from the grave and is now seated on that throne in heaven, showing that his sacrifice was accepted. And what this also means then is that if Jesus failed to rise up from the grave, then there is no redemption. If he never makes it to the throne, then there is no redemption. In other words, if Easter never happened, then what this also means is that the blood of Jesus Christ was an unacceptable offering. And if the blood of Jesus was an unacceptable offering, then there is no ransom payment for our sins, which then also means that there is no redemption for those who have sinned against our God. And who is that? All of us. Every single one of us. We've all sinned against God. We've all fallen short of God's perfect standard. And if there's no ransom payment for our sins, then there's no way for sinners to be redeemed. And if there's no way for sinners to be redeemed, then there's no way for us to be reconciled to God. And if there's no way to be reconciled to God, then there's no way for us to live a life that pleases him. This brings us to our second point, because listen, if Easter never happened, then not only is there no redemption for us, but if Easter never happened, then our reconciliation with God is entirely impossible. In order to prove my point, let's consider something that Paul wrote to the Christians at the church in Rome. If you would, let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Romans, specifically Romans chapter 5. And as you make your way to the fifth chapter of Romans, I just want to take some time to consider the importance of being reconciled to God. You might not know this, but the Bible describes every unrepentant sinner as the enemy of God. You tend to not hear much about this. You know, a lot of people like to talk about how God loves us, and many people like to focus in on that, you know, well, we all belong to the family of God and these sorts of things. Rarely will you hear someone say, an unbeliever is the enemy of God, and yet that's what the Bible says. For example, Paul actually describes the way in which the carnal mind that is set on fleshly things is actually hostile to God. Those who are living in sin, their mind is hostile to God. And not only that, but he actually described the unrepentant unbeliever as those who are alienated from God because our wicked works have made us the enemies of God. And while it's true that the Lord would be completely just to just cast all of his enemies straight into the lake of fire, Paul informs us that the Lord actually loves us enough to provide us with the opportunity for reconciliation. Now, I'm guessing that we've all experienced, you know, conflict with people before, and maybe it's possible that you have someone that you would consider to be your enemy. And yet, imagine for a moment that that person who made themselves your enemy came along and attempted to establish reconciliation. That would be a very nice thing, and that's exactly what God has done. He has set out to provide a way for us to be reconciled to him. Let's consider how Paul puts it here in Romans chapter 5. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 10, here Paul declares, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." Here we find Paul describing the way that the Lord has provided his enemies with the opportunity for relational reconciliation through the death and through the life, or in other words, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And now those who were once the enemies of God can be reconciled by faith in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Therefore, those who trust in the resurrection of Jesus were essentially raising the white flag. Before we trust in Jesus Christ, we're at war with God. God has his will, I have my will, I'm going to do my thing. You know, you hear it when people say, you know, you do you. You know, that's basically it's do what thou wilt. Do whatever you want. And in this, we're the enemies of God, because God is saying, no, 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 do my will. And we're saying, no, I'm going to do my will. And when we trust in Jesus Christ, we raise the white flag and we say, okay, we're done fighting. We're done fighting with you, God. We want to have a relationship. We want reconciliation. And those who raise that white flag can have the peace of knowing that we are reconciled to God by faith in Jesus Christ. I like the way that Paul put it in Colossians chapter 1. Here he declares, "And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight." Incredible. Incredible. Jesus Christ provides us with a way to be reconciled with God by faith in his death, burial, and resurrection. And now, those who have received the benefit of believing in the resurrection, well, we've now been called to further God's program of reconciliation. We've been called to become the ambassadors of Christ who are now inviting others to surrender to our Savior so that they too can be reconciled. In order to prove my point, let's consider the way that Paul put it in his letter to the church in Corinth. If you would turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, as you make your way to the fifth chapter of 2 Corinthians, I just want to take a moment to point out that it's actually the Lord's desire for every sinner to be saved. It's the Lord's desire for every sinner to be saved. He's not willing that any should perish, but desires all to come to repentance. And not only is this his desire, but he's actually commissioned Christians to become the ambassadors who are taking this good news of reconciliation into the world. He's actually called every believer to engage in what Paul calls the ministry of reconciliation. Let's consider how he puts it here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Look with me there at verse 17. Here Paul declares, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation." That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Now, here in these verses, we find Paul encouraging those who have been reconciled to God by faith in Jesus Christ to recognize that we are now ambassadors. We are the ambassadors of Jesus Christ. And therefore, we are sent as ambassadors to plead with every unbeliever to be reconciled to God by faith in the resurrection of Jesus. And just to be clear, Paul was calling us to accomplish the great commission of Jesus Christ. That's really what we're talking about here. And listen, the great commission of Jesus Christ begins with the presentation of the gospel message by which the enemies of the cross can be spared through surrender. And in this way, we're saved from the everlasting punishment that we all deserve. To prove my point, I would remind you of the great commission that Jesus presented in Matthew chapter 28. It's there where he declares, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit." This command to go and make disciples begins with the ministry of reconciliation by which we preach the gospel message and help people to trust in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And as we consider this great commission, we must not fail to notice that the Lord Jesus didn't send his servants to some nations. He didn't send his servants to the favored nations or the favorite nations, but all nations, every single nation. Jesus was sent to provide the opportunity for reconciliation so that people from every tribe, every tongue, and every nation could all have the opportunity for reconciliation with God. And it's for this reason that he sends his disciples to go and become these ambassadors. And it started in Jerusalem and then moved on to Judea and then into Samaria and then to the ends of the earth. That's what Jesus said. That this message should go out to the ends of the earth, to every tribe, every tongue, every nation. And as we consider this broad scope of Christ's great commission, we can see then that the Lord was not only determined to provide the opportunity of reconciliation between God and an individual, but he was also determined to create the conditions for establishing relational reconciliation between all the people of the earth so that nations might stop warring with nations. In order to prove my point, let's consider the way that Paul connects the dots between the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the reconciliation of the individual, leading to the racial reconciliation that he seeks to establish here on the earth. And with this as the focus, let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Ephesians. I'd like you to turn to Ephesians chapter 2. And as you make your way to the second chapter of Ephesians, I just want to take a moment to remind you that the nations of the world were initially created on the day when the Lord separated the languages at the Tower of Babel. It was there at Babel where the inhabitants of the earth attempted to, you know, build a tower to heaven, basically. And according to, you know, one ancient article, you know, the concept was that they were trying to invade heaven. And God decides to, you know, squash this rebellion. And then he divides up all the people of the world into separate nations according to language. And since that day, the people of the world have struggled to embrace foreigners who speak another language. You even see this in the book of Acts where, you know, there's different people from different countries and you know, the disciples start speaking in tongues and then they start mocking them because they don't understand what they're saying. And there's a racial conflict that typically occurs between nations that don't speak the same language. And it's for this reason that nations have tried to conquer other nations for all of human history since the Tower of Babel. Every nation on the earth today has engaged in the practice of warring with other nations. Every nation in the world today has engaged in slavery at some point in time. All people groups in the world have been slaves at some point in time because this is just the way human history has gone. Nations conquering nations and enslaving the people they conquer. With all that being the case, we can rejoice in knowing that Christ Jesus not only came to provide reconciliation between mankind and God, but also to provide a basis for reconciliation amongst the nations. Let's consider how Paul puts it here in Ephesians chapter 2. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 11, here he declares, "Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Now, here in these verses, we find Paul, he's describing the way that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not only a basis for reconciliation between God and men, but it's also a basis for reconciliation between the Jews and the Gentiles. And just to be clear, there are the Israelites, the Jews, and then there's everyone else. Every other nation is basically a Gentile nation. And Paul is sitting here saying, look, one thing that the Lord is trying to establish here is reconciliation between all the nations of the world, and that reconciliation is found at the foot of the cross, where Gentiles and Jews can join together and follow the same Savior. The Jews and the Gentiles from every nation can now both enjoy fellowship with one another if we receive the reconciliation that Jesus provides to those who trust in him. If you really want to establish world peace, preach the gospel. Those who truly embrace the Christian faith, well, they will want to experience reconciliation with everyone else. And the proof of this is found in the fact that the Christian faith has been instrumental in combating racism since the first century. In order to prove my point, let's consider something that Paul proclaimed to the Greek philosophers in Athens. If you would turn with me to the book of Acts, I'd like you to turn to Acts chapter 17. Now, as you make your way to the 17th chapter of Acts, I just want to take a moment to point out that there have been some who have actually used the Bible throughout the ages to justify their racist beliefs. There have been some here in America who have taken the Bible and said, see, this Bible right here, this justifies my racism. No, it doesn't. How do I know this? Well, because when we look at the revelation of John and see the picture of heaven, guess who's there? People from every tribe, every tongue, and every nation. God is no racist. God is the one who created the human race. And everyone from the human race, people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation, has the same opportunity to end up in heaven by faith in Jesus Christ. And this is the point that Paul is kind of driving at here in Acts chapter 17 as he reaches out to the philosophers there in Athens, Greece. Let's consider how Paul puts it here in Acts chapter 17. Look with me there, beginning at verse 26. Here we learn that God has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said. For we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art or man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Paul here is helping the philosophers there in Athens to understand that the God of the Bible is the one who made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. Not only that, but he's also the one who has provided a way for every person to be reconciled to him so that we might be saved from that day of judgment, which is going to occur on the appointed day. And according to Paul, the proof of that is found in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. God the Father raised Jesus up from the grave to show that this day of judgment is in fact coming. As we consider all of this, and as we take into consideration the ministry of reconciliation, it's no wonder why so many Christian missionaries have worked so hard for so many years in order to bring the gospel of grace to the people of every tribe, every tongue, every nation. Since the first century, Christian missionaries have been going all over the world, taking the gospel of grace to the people all over the place so that people might trust in Jesus Christ and be reconciled to God. One example of this, well, it can be seen in the Mayflower Compact. You know, the Mayflower Compact was signed by the pilgrims who came to America on the Mayflower. You might not know this, but the pilgrims who sought to colonize Virginia and came over on the Mayflower, they were committed to the Great Commission of Christ Jesus. As a matter of fact, I want to consider a section of this compact which reads this: "In the name of God, amen, we whose names are underwritten, the loyal subjects of our dread sovereign Lord King James, by the grace of God, of Great Britain, France, and Ireland, King, defender of the faith, and having undertaken for the glory of God and advancement of the Christian faith and the honor of our king and country, a voyage to plant the first colony in the northern parts of Virginia, do by these presents solemnly and mutually in the presence of God and one another covenant and combine ourselves together into a civil body politic for our better ordering and preservation and furtherance of the ends aforesaid." The ends aforesaid, well, that's the advancement of the Christian faith. This is the beginning of the Mayflower Compact. This was the purpose of the pilgrims coming to Virginia in the first place. It was to preach the gospel message so that the indigenous people here might be saved and trust in Jesus Christ. But now think about this for a moment. If Easter never happened, then the Mayflower Compact would have never been signed. There would have never been a group of pilgrims who wanted to advance the Christian faith. If the resurrection of Jesus never happened, then those Christian missionaries would have never come over on the Mayflower, and they would have never advanced the kingdom of Christ here in America. And if that's the case, well, then the founding fathers of our nation would have never established a form of government which identifies the self-evident truths that all men are created equal and that we are endowed by our Creator with certain unalienable rights, which include the right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there would be no Declaration of Independence, and without Easter, there would be no America as we know it today. And not only that, but if Easter never happened, then the entirety of Western civilization would be drastically different. For example, you might not know this, but the founding fathers of science were mostly Christians. Here's how one professor put it. He says, "The leading scientific figures in the 16th and 17th centuries overwhelmingly were devout Christians who believed it was their duty to comprehend God's handiwork." The founding fathers of science were overwhelmingly Christian, and they were determined to understand God's creation. Now think about this for a moment. If Easter never happened, then there wouldn't be a church, and if there wasn't a church, then these Christians wouldn't have begun to investigate, you know, the creation of God. Without the founding fathers of science to lay a foundation for all the scientific discoveries that would follow, well, then we wouldn't have cars, we wouldn't have planes, we wouldn't have smartphones that make us dumb. You know, we wouldn't have televisions to, you know, veg out on and lose brain cells over. We wouldn't have all these wonderful things that we love. Because the founding fathers of science probably would have gone in another direction. I should also point out that most of the universities in both England and America were started by Christians. As a matter of fact, Harvard was named after a Christian minister. Yale was started by a Puritan clergyman. Princeton's first year class was taught by a Presbyterian reverend. According to one researcher, he says, almost every university and college founded in the U.S. and Europe until the mid-19th century was founded by some religious organization, specifically Christian. As a matter of fact, 106 of the first 108 colleges here in our country were started by Christians who were determined to advance the Christian faith. Now, I don't know about, you know, the University of Phoenix. I don't know who started that, But as far as those first universities, the majority were started by Christians. Now listen, if Easter never happened, we wouldn't have these prestigious colleges that have advanced the education of our children. Not only that, but if Easter never happened, then the modern healthcare system which we now enjoy, it wouldn't exist. In order to prove my point, I would appeal to a statement made by one of the foremost experts on the early history of hospitals, referring to Gary Ferngren, PhD. His research was recently published in Johns Hopkins University. And in this published paper, Ferngren declares this: "The hospital was, in origin and conception, a distinctively Christian institution rooted in Christian concepts of charity and philanthropy. There were no pre-Christian institutions in the ancient world that served the purpose that Christian hospitals were created to serve." In other words, if Easter never happened, then there would have never been a church. And if there would have never been a church, then there wouldn't be a Christian healthcare system which turned into our hospitals. Furthermore, we must not fail to recognize how the Christian church has been instrumental in the abolition of slavery as well as the advancement of true equity. In order to make my case, I should take a moment to point out that slavery is actually an acceptable practice in many parts of the Middle East and Africa. You might not know that, but there are still areas of the Middle East and Africa where slavery is still accepted. And you know, all the activists here who want to take to the streets and take a stand against racism, it's just like, go to Africa, where people are still enslaved. Go fight it where there's, you know, still slavery happening. There are still many areas of the world where children are forced into hard labor because children are not seen as equals. Many areas of the world where women have to cover themselves because they can't be seen in public. And it's sad to say that these are the same areas of the world where Christians are persecuted and killed. They do not allow Christianity to flourish there, and therefore Christianity doesn't impact all these other factors. In contrast to this, listen, the areas of the world where Christianity is allowed to flourish tends to result in the abolition of slavery as well as the equity of children and women and all these sorts of things. As a matter of fact, it was the church that took a stand against slavery in both Europe and America. It was the Christians. The secular philosophers who were engaging in the thought process of Hume and Voltaire and following after the lies of Darwin that, you know, the Aryan race is more evolved than all the other races and these sorts of lies, those people were all for slavery. It was the Christian abolitionists who were determined to secure the freedom of every slave here in America. And the reason why is because they truly believed what Paul said in Acts chapter 7, where he informs us that God has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. And so the thought process in the mind of the Christian abolitionist is that if we're all coming from one blood, then why should one person own another? And so they fought against slavery. The Christians did. And the Christians are the ones who fought for the equal rights of women because of Paul's letter to the church in Galatia. It's in Galatians chapter 3 where Paul declares, "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus." Now, he's not making a case for, you know, gender fluidity here. He's simply saying that we're all equal at the foot of the cross. Regardless of whether you're a Jew or from another nation, regardless of whether you're rich or poor, slave or free, regardless of whether you're a man or a woman, we're all on equal ground at the foot of the cross. See, it's in this that Christianity sought to establish true reconciliation, not just between us and God, but also between all nations and both genders. Jesus is the one who provides us with the opportunity then for reconciliation with God and with one another. At the same time, though, it only stands to reason that if Easter never happened, then there's no basis for believing that all races are equal. You know, if Jesus didn't rise up from the grave, then why should we believe what the Bible says about the equality of men and women? If Jesus didn't rise up from the grave, well then, you know, chances are we're just the product of evolution. And if that's all we are, then all we are animals. You know, from the Big Bang and then from goo to you by way of the zoo, here we are. And as I look at the animal kingdom, what do I see there? Well, I see, you know, the strongest gorillas dominating the weakest gorillas. And I see the strongest gorillas, doing all the things they do with any of the female gorillas. And it's not like there's a group of gorillas getting together and thinking, you know, let's establish equality for all gorilla types, you know. And no, there's no judicial system. There's no advancement of equity and these sorts of things. So what's to stop me from just being the animal that I am? If Jesus failed to rise up from the grave, then there's no reason for us to follow the biblical standards of morality. You can if you want, but there's no real reason to think that this is any better a standard than what the gorillas use. If Jesus failed to rise up from the grave, there's no point in it all because, listen, there's no resurrection. And if there's no resurrection, then there's no reason to worry about a final judgment. Now, this brings us to our third and final point, because listen, if Easter never happened, there's no redemption, there's no reconciliation with God, and there's no resurrection that leads us to a final judgment. And with this as the focus, I want to consider something that Paul wrote to the Christians at the church in Corinth. If you would, let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15. Here we find Paul presenting us with this very point. And you know, as you make your way to the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, I just want to spend a second pointing out the obvious, which is this. If Jesus failed to rise up from the grave, then there's no basis for believing in an afterlife. Jesus is the reason I believe in an afterlife. Why? Well, because I believe in the resurrection. But if Jesus failed to rise up from the grave, if there is no Easter, there's no reason to believe in an afterlife. You can believe it if you want. I'm just saying there's no basis for believing it. And if there's no basis for believing in the afterlife, then what are we doing here this morning? Let's consider how Paul puts it here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Look with me there, beginning at verse 12. Here Paul declares, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable." Wow. In other words, if Easter never happened, then the Christian ought to be pitied more than any other person on the planet. And the reason why is due to the fact that those who choose to follow in the footsteps of Jesus Christ are actually choosing to crucify their carnal cravings as we deny the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. That's what the Christian sets out to do, is to live a life that is pleasing to God. And yet if there is no resurrection, then why? If it's true that the Lord Jesus failed to rise up from the grave, then it's also true that those who are determined to live a life that's pleasing to him, they're wasting their time. It's a waste of time. Why would I embrace a moral standard which is based in biblical truth if the truth of the Bible really isn't that true after all? If Easter never happened, then we're all wasting our time right here and right now. And the reason why is because there's nothing for us to celebrate right now apart from the spring equinox and maybe the opportunity to go and find some Easter eggs, you know, out in a field somewhere. If Jesus failed to rise up from the grave, there's no reason for us to think that we're going to rise up from the grave. And if we're not going to rise up from the grave, then there's no reason for us to think that we're ever going to give an account for the way we lived our lives. And if we're not going to give an account for the way we lived our lives, then why not just live for the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life? If there is no resurrection from the grave, then there's also no reason for us to be concerned about the consequences of the decisions that we've made while we're here in this world. And if there's no everlasting rewards for the good works that we accomplish by faith in Jesus Christ, then why would we waste our time? Why would we waste, you know, 1 minute of our lives serving other people according to the sacrificial love of the Lord? Why would we go start a hospital? Why would we give to an orphanage? Why would we take care of people that we don't even know? Why? What would be the point? Because it makes me feel good? If Easter never happened, then there is no resurrection of the dead. And if there is no resurrection from the dead, then we have no hope while we're here in this world. And therefore, those who try to live according to the biblical standard of morality are the most pitied person people on the planet. And the reason why is because they're trying to do good things for what? For no reason. Why are we here if there is no resurrection? This reminds me of the question that I posed on a radio show that I used to host back in 2003. It was a Saturday morning show, and it was the Saturday before Easter when I asked the audience, you know, if we could prove that Jesus Christ failed to rise up from the grave, would you still go to church Easter morning? And I was shocked at how many people called into this show and said, yeah, of course. Of course I'd still go to church on Sunday morning. Because that's what I do. Well, if Jesus isn't risen, why don't you just do something else then? Why would you go to church if Jesus isn't risen from the grave? What would be the point? If Jesus failed to rise up from the grave, then we should all be at home in bed hungover right now. If Jesus failed to rise up from the grave, we are all wasting our time here today because, listen, if Easter never happened, then there's no redemption for us, there's no reconciliation between us and God, and there's no resurrection that we have to worry about. There's no final judgment that we'll ever have to face. If Easter never happened, then we ought to just live our lives any way we want to. And if you want to be moral, go for it. And if you just want to eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow we might die, then what's to stop you? At the same time, I must also insist that if Jesus has in fact risen up from the grave, well, then there's also reason to believe in a final judgment that we're going to have to stand before God and give an account for our lives. And if Jesus has, in fact, risen up from the grave, then there's a basis for believing in redemption and reconciliation and resurrection as described in the Bible. So then the question that we really ought to be asking right now is this. Is there any reason for us to believe that the resurrection of Jesus actually happened? Is there any evidence that Easter truly occurred? And with this question in mind, I just want to draw your attention back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's beginning there at verse 1 where Paul declares this. He says, I declare to you the gospel which I preach to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. For I deliver to you first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Now, I want to remind you that this is being written by a former Pharisee who was completely committed to the persecution of Christians. But then according to his own testimony, there came this day when he found himself face to face with our risen Lord. And as a result, he converted to the Christian faith. And after converting to the Christian faith, then he traveled the world spreading the good news about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Not only that, but according to this person, Paul, there were more than 500 who were able to confirm the resurrection of our Redeemer right there in the first century. As a matter of fact, look with me again here at 1 Corinthians 15. Paul continues by assuring his audience that Jesus was seen by Cephas, that's Peter, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. According to Paul, there were hundreds of Israelites who became believers after that first Easter morning. And the reason why is due to the fact that they witnessed the Lord after he had been crucified, after he was, you know, killed on the cross, buried in a tomb. And then after he came out on the third day, there were more than 500 eyewitnesses who became believers. This included Jesus' brother James. And we know from the Gospels that James was not a follower of Jesus during his earthly ministry. James was not one of the disciples until after the resurrection. Now, if somebody came to me and said, "Hey, your brother's God incarnate," you're like, "There's no way. I know my brother. I'm not following him." But if I saw him die on the cross, get buried in a tomb, and come out on the third day, not looking for a doctor, but as a glorified, risen person, I'd be like, maybe he is God incarnate. This seems to be pretty good evidence. That's what happened to James. He realized after the resurrection that his brother Jesus was in fact God incarnate. And we find James, he goes on to become one of the head leaders of the church there in Jerusalem and becomes a martyr for this message. He's murdered for preaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What changed his mind if not the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Further evidence of this is found in the fact that there are several first century historians like Tacitus and Josephus who confirm the existence of Christ, and not only the existence of Christ, but also the community of the Christian church. We can prove that the Christian church existed in the first century. Why? They would be the people who would know whether Jesus rose from the grave or not. This isn't mythology created in the third and fourth century. The Christian church existed in the first century when the eyewitnesses were still alive. How do you account for that apart from the resurrection of Jesus Christ? It's impossible. And in light of the accounts of Tacitus and Josephus and others from the second and third century forward, we see that the church is active in missional endeavors as they go out and preach the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Therefore, we can be certain that the first century saints actually received the great commission of Christ Jesus from Christ himself, because that's what they said happened. And the proof of this can be seen in all of the missionary endeavors that have taken place since the day of Pentecost. Without debate, the Christian church has continued to make an impact on this world since the first century. And the reason why is because the first century church saw Jesus after he rose up from the grave. The primitive church there at the time of Christ, they knew for a fact that Easter happened. Trust me when I tell you that the only way to explain the birth of the church and the conversion of men like Paul and James is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ must have happened. And knowing that we can trace church history all the way back to the first century, there's no doubt that Jesus Christ rose up from the grave on that first Sunday morning, which has come to now be called Easter. Knowing that he is risen, well, there's reason to rejoice. Knowing that he is risen, there's reason to rejoice in knowing that there is a basis for our redemption. Jesus Christ paid the ransom for our sins through the shedding of his blood. And because he is risen, well, there's also a basis for reconciliation. There's a way for sinners to be reconciled to God, and there's a way for nations to be reconciled to one another by faith in Jesus Christ. And because he is risen, there is a basis for believing in our resurrection. And listen, not just the resurrection of believers, but also unbelievers. We are all going to rise up from the grave at some point. We will all stand before Jesus at some point and give an account. Those who trust in Jesus Christ, well, we've been imputed his righteousness, and we will stand and receive rewards for what we did by faith for him. Unbelievers will be raised up from the grave, and because they rejected Jesus Christ and they rejected the redemption, they rejected the reconciliation, they're still enemies of God, and they will receive a just punishment for every single sin they've ever committed. Imagine that for a moment. being held accountable and punished for every single sin you've ever committed. The resurrection is real. And I know it's real because I know Jesus rose up from the grave. What this means is that if you're an unbeliever here this morning, I encourage you to get right, to receive the redemption that Jesus paid with his blood, to be reconciled to God so that at the time of the resurrection, you can rejoice in knowing that all of your sins were paid for there on the cross. I encourage every person this morning to trust in the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ so that we can receive the redemption, the reconciliation, and the favorable rejection that Jesus will provide to those who trust in him. Let's pray.